wife's not here.
I appreciate that. Royal reminded me. Okay, here we go. I believe Exodus 27. Yes, Exodus 27 is about the altar. Last week we covered the five points of doctrine regarding the altar, the brazen altar. We talked about how it provided satisfaction for the justice of a holy God, how it provided satisfaction for the broken holy law of God, also provided an atonement, provided forgiveness of sin, and also provided reconciliation and restoration. And we saw how that Jesus Christ also fulfilled all five things for us on the cross of Calvary. Whereas with the brazen altar, all of that was temporary. Because why? They had to keep coming back, all the time, offering those trespass offerings and those sin offerings. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he did what? Once and for all, right? Once and for all, he was offered for our sin, and God is now forever satisfied. So with the brazen altar, it was a temporal situation, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was eternal. Now, what I want to talk about today is I want to start breaking this apart into its various pieces, and I want to discuss all of the various pieces. And it says here in Exodus chapter 27 in verse 1, hey Doyle, how are you? In verse 1 it says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, and 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad." And we talked about that last week. "The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass," and so forth and so on. And so that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about all of this, if I can, with the time allotted to me, to talk about all of this. Now, as a reminder, when I said that this is a type or a foreshadowing or a figure, can you remember what I said that a simple definition of a type was? A simple definition of a type is a temporal item that pictures a spiritual reality or spiritual truth. All right, something earthly that pictures something heavenly. It's a divinely adapted foreshadowing, which is my verse, a foreshadowing of something that God has planned for us, or God has something in the future. And in this case, with the altar, what this foreshadows is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And in the materials and everything, what we're going to see is we're going to see the fulfillment of this in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work and in his character. In his work and in his character. And that's what we're going to see here as far as this altar is concerned. All right? Now, consider this. The brazen altar was made by the hands of men, wasn't it? They took wood, they took metal, they put this thing together, and it was made by the hands of men. They used wood and metal according to the design and purpose of God, right? Consider this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, that cross was a work of man made of wood and made of metal, because it took the metal spikes driven through his hands and his feet to fix him to that cross. So here we have wood and metal, and we have Jesus Christ nailed to a cross with wood and metal. And Jesus Christ is our altar, is he not? That's what we learned last week in Hebrews. And so all of that was done according to the plan and purpose of God. All of that was done according to the plan and purpose of God. Just like God told Moses, this is how you're going to do the altar, God's plan and purpose was the same thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:22, this is Peter preaching. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and tried and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So Christ's crucifixion was not some tragedy, was it? It wasn't an accident. It was something that God had planned and purposed. It was something that God had planned and purposed, something that he had accomplished. Now, this altar was made of two materials. Those two materials is the wood, the shittim wood, and a brass. Okay, wood and brass. Now the wood, if you remember when we went through all the different materials, I told you that the wood represents what? That's okay. The wood represents the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The wood represents the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shittim wood we discovered was of an acacia species. It was a wood that was very durable. It was a wood that was very resistant to disease and mold and bugs. It even had healing properties. So this wood is a good picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was incorruptible, and just like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was incorruptible. When he came into daily contact with the sinful world as he walked among men, do you think he became sinful? No, he didn't, did he? Now, on the other hand, when I walk through this corrupted world, it does affect me. You know, there are certain things that I think about. There are certain things that I look at that I shouldn't look at. That's the situation that we live in. But the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't affect him. Even when the master tempter tempted him, did he fail in that temptation? No, he didn't. He was incorruptible. You could not corrupt the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even in death, his body did not experience corruption. Even in death, his body did not experience corruption. When they laid the Lord's body in that tomb, the Bible tells me that he never even experienced corruption while laying in that tomb. David, years before Jesus Christ came, David said in Psalm 16:10, he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Who was he talking about there? The Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when Jesus Christ died, his body would not see corruption. This very same thing was testified by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 27, if you're writing down scriptures. When he gave a sermon to those Jews, he said in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So you see, Peter is making the connection to the Old Testament prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Apostle Paul later on in Acts chapter 13, 26 through 37, even in one of his sermons, he said the very same thing. He made that connection about the Lord Jesus Christ, about not suffering corruption in the grave. So even in the grave, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, like this incorruptible wood, did not suffer corruption. Now this wood also is encased in brass, wasn't it? They took this wood and they wrapped it in brass. And so being encased in brass, stop and think about it, being encased in brass, whenever they had a fire burning in here, burning the offering, that wood was inside that brass, wasn't it? That wood was inside that brass. Do you think it got hot? I think it got very hot. But yet that wood was encased in that brass, and that wood endured the fire of countless sin offerings and countless trespass offerings and countless praise offerings and free will offerings. Who knows how many offerings were offered on this altar? And yet that wood survived all of it. Do you realize, and I was looking through there because I was curious about this. I was wondering, okay, how long did this altar last? How long did they use this altar? So I started looking through the scriptures and I started tracing this altar. Do you realize that this altar that Moses, man made, Bezaliel or whatever his name is, do you realize that that altar lasted all the way until King Solomon? King Solomon sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings upon this altar. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 1, verse 3. And listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 3. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So that tabernacle was still in existence in the days of Solomon. That's amazing. And then it goes on, and it says, but the ark of God had David brought up to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it, and Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. So in the day of Solomon, this altar was still in existence. This altar was still in existence. In fact, when I traced this altar, it was still in existence in the day of Hezekiah. And when I traced it even further, it was still in existence in the day of the prophet Ezekiel. That's a long time. In fact, the last mention of this altar is in Ezekiel chapter 9, and that's where you start seeing the departure of the glory of the Lord, leaving the temple, coming to the threshold of the temple, and then leaving that temple, and then leaving the city, and then leaving the glory of the Lord was departing from the nation of Israel. Why was that? Because the nation of Israel had become corrupted with idolatry and rebelling against God, so the glory of the Lord was departing from that nation. It was departing from that nation. And so in all likelihood, this altar may have been carried away into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. That's how long it lasted. They don't know where it's at now, but that's how long it lasted. And a little note there, you know, when a nation or a church or an individual turn their hearts away from the Lord God, the only option that the Lord God has is to, what? Leave them to their choice, right? And that's what he was doing to the nation of Israel. So more than likely, this altar lasted all the way to the Babylonian captivity. That's a long time. That's a lot of sacrifices on that altar. That's a lot of sacrifice. That's a lot of fires going on that altar. But yet the wood endured the heat of the fire. Because that fire continued, it was commanded that fire would be continuously burning night to night, day to day. All the time. Always, always, always fire going on. And that reminded me of a verse in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. And this is what Nahum 1, 6 says. He says, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And that's a good question. Who indeed can stand before the indignation of a holy God? Can you? I know I can't. I know I can't. Who among men could possibly stand up under the righteous anger of God? I can't think of anybody. And then he says, who among the sons of Adam, who among men could endure the wrath of God and come away unscathed? There was only one person who could endure that wrath, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So just like that wood endured those countless fires and those countless offerings, sin offerings and trespass offerings, our Lord and Savior on that cross endured for us, was the only one that could endure for us the wrath of God and the judgment of God. You see that? See that? So that's the significance of that wood. That's the significance of that wood. So that wood encased in brass. Brass, as we learned, it was symbolic of God's judgment on sin. And that fire is symbolic of God's wrath, right? That wood endured that judgment and that wrath, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, something else about the wood. The wood, again, of course, represents the incorruptible humanity of God. Now, consider this for a minute, and this is going to sound stupid, but it's always those simple truths that sound that way. But do you realize that Jesus Christ had to be a human being in order to die? You're going to go, duh. But it's true. It's true. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be a man in order to die. And that's the whole reason why God came down in the flesh in the first place, isn't it? Sure it is. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should what? Taste death for every man." Not just some men, but every man. Every man. So you see, it's not a limited atonement. It's an unlimited atonement. Amen. It's an unlimited atonement. Again, Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a man in order to die. I know that sounds stupidly simple, but it's the truth. It's the truth. And something else, if he was not God, his death wouldn't mean a thing. You realize that? If he wasn't God in the flesh, his death wouldn't mean a thing, because why? He would just be an ordinary Joe like you and me, or Josephine, however you want to put it. He'd just be an ordinary man like anybody else, but he was not an ordinary man, was he? No. He was not an ordinary man. In fact, that's what the angel Gabriel told Mary. He told Mary, "What the child that you're getting ready to have is not just some ordinary child," because she said, "What? How can I be with child if I've never known a man?" And he said in Luke 1, "Well, the Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow you, and that holy thing," is what he called it, "that holy thing in you will be born from the Holy Spirit." In other words, he's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be God in the flesh. He's going to be God in the flesh. And that's what Paul said about him when he was teaching in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling," the work of redemption, "reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So what we see here also in this brazen altar is the dual nature of Jesus Christ. We see his humanity and we see his deity. You guys see that? We see his humanity and we see his deity. Now it says it's to be four square and it's to have four horns. Four square and have four horns. Exodus 27:1, "The altar shall be four square," and verse 2, "and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. This horn, his horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." Now, four in the Bible is the number for the earth. Four is the number for the earth. Okay? So I'll put that up there. The first time the number four is mentioned is in Genesis 2, verses 8 through 10, where it talks about the Garden of Eden planted at the east side, and there's a river coming out of the Garden of Eden, and it's split apart into four separate rivers. Now, I don't know, and this is pure speculation on me, so don't go to Brian and say, "Do you know what Jeff Trude said?" But I'm going to speculate, pure speculation, that those four rivers that came out of that river in the Garden of Eden, I'm going to speculate one went north, one went south, one went east, and one went west. It's pure speculation on my part. Pure speculation on my part. There are four basic geographic regions in the earth, isn't there? What are they? I just said them. North, south, east, and west. Okay? There are four seasons on most of this planet, isn't there? Four seasons. In Israel, there was an early rain that led into a rainy season, that led into a latter rain season, that led into a dry season. So they had four seasons in Israel. We've got four seasons in this part of the country, don't we? Spring? What is it? Spring, summer, fall, and winter. My brain went, somebody flipped the switch up there. Revelation 7:1 says this, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So if you want a good key verse, 4 equals earth, Revelation 7:1. In Daniel chapter 7, there are four great empires that rose up, and there are going to be four great empires that are going to be a part of the Antichrist at the end times. In Genesis chapter 10 and Revelations, it divides the peoples of the earth into four categories: kindreds, tongues, nations, and peoples. And there's a little variation, but it's still the same four categories. The Old Testament evangelist prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 45:22, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, north, south, east, and west, for I am God and there is none else." So the brazen altar here, it is a prefigure or a type of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that is meant for all four corners of the earth. Because is not the gospel of Jesus Christ a worldwide message? Yes, it is. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach some nations." Is that what it says? It says all nations. All corners of the earth, teaching all nations. The four horns also kind of point to all four directions of the earth. And they're situated on the four corners of this altar. And those horns represent two things. The first thing that they represent, and it's similar, power and strength. I think that's how that's spelled. Power and strength. I don't have my spell checker with me. Power and strength. Isaiah, 1 Samuel 2:10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces; out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So power and strength. Power and strength. Authority. Psalms 89:17. "For thou art the glory of their strength, and thy favor our horn shall, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted." So there's that connection with strength. The second thing that the horns speak of, not only power and strength, but this: salvation. Yeah, salvation. I thought I wrote salivate, but salvation. Psalms 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation." That's Psalm 18:2. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation." Okay, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, who is he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he? Who has the power and strength to save? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He has the strength and the power to save. Okay, and you got Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God," right? "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, but unto us which are saved it is" what? "The power of God." All right? So who has the power to save? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel is the message of salvation. It has the power to save. Now here's something interesting. In Psalms 118 and 27. Psalms 118:27. There is a verse that says, "God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Now, when I first read that, I thought to myself, that is so weird. Because when the priest lays the offering on that altar, is it still alive? No, it's not. It's been chopped up and they've taken the parts that they want to place on that altar and put on that altar. So I'm thinking, why in the world would you bind those pieces to that altar? First of all, the cords would be all burned up. And second of all, I can't picture these pieces popping around all over on top of that altar like popcorn. So I'm thinking, what are they doing here? So I got to looking at it a little closer. And what these horns do, what these horns are for, when it's what it's talking about here, is that when they would lead the beasts, whatever it is, the ram or the lamb or the bullock, when they lead that to the altar, they would lead it by a cord or a rope, and they would tie that rope around that horn and cinch it down tight so that animal couldn't get away or, you know, be immobile for when the priest would come up and dispatch the beast. That's what those horns were there for. It was to take that animal and tie him to that altar to keep him immobile while the priest did his business in butchering that sacrifice. Butchering that sacrifice. And I thought to myself, how interesting. How interesting. I got two things I got from that. One, in relation to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." So I'm picturing this lamb being tied to the horns of the altar, right? And then Isaiah goes on, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So this lamb is brought, he's tied to the horns of the altar, and then the priest goes about the business of taking that lamb's life. Now, when Judas the traitor led those men to come and arrest Jesus in the garden, what did they do? They took hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and they bound him and they led him away. John 18:12, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas, the high priest." And then later on, what did they do? They led him away. They led him away to the place of the cross, didn't they? They eventually led the Lord, the Lamb of God, to the cross of Calvary. And what did they do with that, with him on that cross? They bound him by nails to that cross, didn't they? They bound him by nails to that cross. Now, do you think Jesus could have come down off of that cross if he wanted to? So it wasn't the nails that kept him on that cross, was it? It was his love for us that kept him on that cross. So he was bound to that cross, not by nails, but by love. And the second thought is this. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, to me, they killed that animal and put that on that brazen altar to burn it up. It was no longer alive, but yet Paul tells us to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. What I'm thinking here is this, and you can call me a heretic if you want, but this is what I'm thinking here. Not so much for us to be slain on that altar, which is a picture of the redemption of Jesus Christ, but we are to be tied to that altar, to be a living sacrifice, tied to that altar, a living sacrifice so that we may provide service, which is our reasonable service for the redemption, for that work of redemption of Jesus Christ, right? This service can only be accomplished by those who are committed to what this represents. What this represents. And when you're tied to that as a living sacrifice, that's showing you're committed. You're devoted. This is what I'm all about. That's what I see. That's what I see. Like the daily offerings that were offered you know, in the morning, in the evening, this should be a daily offering for us. I am tied to your cross. I am committed to that work of reconciliation. I am committed to that redemption. That redemption that you purchased for me. Okay, does that make sense? You think I'm off track on that at all? Okay, that's what I saw in that. Now this sacrifice, this being a living sacrifice tied to the gospel of redemption, that sacrifice may be a part of you being reproached, being made fun of, being mocked for believing in Jesus Christ and believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that is acceptable with God. Where I work, I read my Bible during breaks and lunch. I read, you know, good Christian books during breaks and lunch. And there's a group of men who are highly educated men. They're engineers, scientifically minded men. And then occasionally, they'll see me reading my Bible. Or occasionally, they'll see me reading some book. And they will begin a discussion on the existence of God. And of course, they don't believe in God. And I know they're doing it for my benefit. I know they're doing it for my benefit. That's okay. That's okay. You know? That's fine. Something else. Doing good. Being not weary in well-doing. That's also part of it. Sometimes serving the Lord is tough. And demands a lot. Doesn't it? It does. That's also acceptable. So, sacrifice bound with cords onto the horns of the altar so it wouldn't run away. Our heart should be bound to that altar so we don't run away. And there is so much stuff that lures us away, isn't there? So much stuff that lures us away. So much stuff that would cause us to stop serving Him. Now, I don't have pictured here, but there is also some instruments used. Look at verse 3 of Exodus 27. And he says here, "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass." So what I see here, there are five tools, unless I miscounted. I hope not, because that'll really mess up my my lesson here. But there are five tools used by the priest who attended the altar in the ministration of performing the work of redemption and reconciliation and atonement that the people brought to the altar, right? Pans were used to carry the ashes to a clean place outside the camp. You read about that in Leviticus 6. These same ashes were also used in purification rites, Numbers 19. The shovels were used to shovel out the ashes and also to tend the fire. The basins were these big bowls that were used to, as the priest would cut the throat of the animal, another priest would be sitting there and they would capture the blood into this bowl. And then they would take this blood and they would pour it out on the east end of the altar, and then they would also dab some on the horns of the altar and sprinkle whatever needed to be sprinkled with the blood. The flesh hooks, of course, it was like a barbecue, you know, so they'd have these flesh hooks to move these things around to make sure they got fully burned up and stuff. And then, of course, the fire pans is what they would use to carry the live coals so that when they picked this thing up and transported it, they still had the fire preserved, right? They still had that fire preserved so that when they sat down and pitched camp again, they could pour those live coals and start that fire all up again. Okay, so that's what all that. I looked and I couldn't find anybody to identify these five tools with the Lord Jesus Christ anything. In fact, I must have read 15 different commentaries. And not one of those 15 commentaries touched on these tools. So I said, "Okay, Lord, what is this all about? What are we doing here?" Here's my take on it. Take it or leave it. Here's my take on it.
I'm going to be a heretic.
Here it goes. Five works. These are tools, right? You use tools, right? So five works of the believer priests, who are we, believer priest, five works of the believer priest regarding the work of redemption. That's the work of this altar. Number one, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Here you've got two of them. One, go. The second, teach. Your first two tools. Go. Romans 10:14. Romans 10:14. That's butchered. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Number one, go. Number two, teach. Tell others about the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Make disciples of those who believe what we tell them. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The third thing, go teach. All this is a part of the work of redemption. Pray. Pray for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. I had a preacher one time tell me, don't pray for the lost. You don't pray for the lost. This verse tells me that yes, I can pray for the lost. I can pray for the lost. Pray for open doors. Colossians 4:2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for also for us that God would open us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. I think we call it a divine appointment around here, don't we? Pray that God opens those doors. And then pray for laborers. Matthew 9:37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So pray for all men, pray for open doors, and pray for laborers. The fourth thing, walk. Different than go. Remember what walk in the Bible is talking about? It's our lifestyle, right? How we carry ourselves. First thing, walk. Walk in wisdom. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So walk. Walk in wisdom. And then walk worthy. Walk worthy. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So walk. And then fifth, in the work of redemption, work. Go, teach, pray, walk, work. Good work in the community. That's what we're getting ready to do with our harvest party. Right? Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, in these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to what? Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Rescue missions, harvest parties, you know, things that are out there showing the love of Christ. You've got to show these works. Work in giving. In giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. So good works that the community can see, giving to the church. Why? Yeah, to pay the lights and the water bill. But at the same time, missionaries and things like that. So to give. And then also work among ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So work, a good work in the community and giving and among ourselves. So there is the five tools, if you will, that represent those five tools of the altar, which is a picture of the redemption of Jesus Christ. That's the best I could do. Then it says, a network of brass, or a grate, verse 4. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings, and the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. So there was a grate of brass that was placed inside this box, because there was no bottom to it. There was no bottom to this. And so this grate was placed in it, and it was to reach up halfway. Right? So this thing was, I think it was 3 cubits high, so 1.5 cubits high. So it had to be up halfway. All right. And it's not really sure. I'm not really sure how the grate was fixed. Some folks believe that it was fixed in such a way that somehow or another the rings came out here. But when I look at it and read it, it says there, thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath. So what I'm thinking is that this grate was more of a, let's see if I can even draw this. Okay, here's the grate, and it kind of came up like this, and it had a base all the way around it like this, and it kind of fit up underneath, and it kind of stuck out here, and I think that's where the rings were hooked on. You see, so when they ran the staves through these rings, this box rested on this grate, so when they picked this thing up, the grate and everything just came with it. See what I'm saying? Yeah. So when they picked this thing up and moved it, then they were able to get to all the ashes and stuff. It'd be all piled up right there. And then they'd just come back and put it right back in its place. That's what I think that the Bible is telling me, is what it's saying. But either way, this grate only went up halfway. It didn't go all the way to the top. It only went up halfway. And I got to looking at this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. Let me stick with my notes, because if I don't, I'm going to throw myself off. There was no bottom, so all the ashes, right, fell to the earth, piled up on the earth down there. And so all the ashes fell to the earth. And this is what they did with the ashes. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 8, and it said, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, this is the law of the burnt offering. Is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen and garment and his linen breeches, and he shall put on his flesh. Take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar. And he shall put them beside the altar. And shall put off his garments and put on the other garments. And carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. So they would take the ashes out of this thing, they'd pile them up to the side, and then they'd change clothes and gather these ashes up, and they'd carry them without the camp. And it says here that they would dump them in a clean place. Didn't say they buried them, they just dumped them. They just dumped them. So I'm thinking, here we have a pile of ashes out in a clean place, out in the wilderness. What's going to happen to those ashes? The wind's going to come along and just blow them away, aren't they? And what do those ashes represent? The sin and the trespass offerings that those people brought, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The sins of those people have been blown away. Have been blown away. Our sins, gone. Covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. Gone. Being placed in the middle of the altar. You know, that goes halfway. It's in the midst of the altar. reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John 19, 17 through 18, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst. Just like that grate. The height of the grate, 1.5 cubits high. Well, this is pretty amazing if you stop and think about this. The height of the grate was also the same height as the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies that covered the ark where the law was. So this grate is at the same height as the mercy seat. At the same height as the mercy seat. And that teaches us that God's justice and God's mercy are of equal magnitude or equal dimension, right? God demands justice. He demands that his law be vindicated, the great in the middle, but at the same time, the mercy seat, same height, he provides mercy. He provides a sacrifice so that that law would be vindicated. So his justice and his mercy, it's not like his mercy is up here and his justice is down here or vice versa, because you know that there are people out there that teach that very thing, don't you? They're heavy on the justice and light on the mercy, or they're heavy on the mercy and light on the justice. No, God is a balanced, equal God. It's the same. His justice is met with his mercy, and his mercy meets his justice. The four rings and the two staves. I'm going to get it done. Verse 6, Exodus 27. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings. All right? And the stave shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so they shall make it. So this passage mentions four rings and two staves. Four rings and two staves. Okay, the four rings, again, represents four things regarding the redemptive work of this altar. And these are the four things that I believe that represents. The first one, yeah, here it is. Substitution. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The second work is ransom. Or you could put deliverance, ransom or deliverance. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a what? A ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How many people did he ransom? All. The second thing. Redemption, or you could say forgiveness. Gosh, Jeff, you really put it down here low, didn't you? Redemption or forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, that's what was offered on this altar, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then finally, the last thing that may be represented by these rings, this is getting tough, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. And then Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then you have the two staves, the two poles covered in brass that go through the rings that represent substitution, ransom, redemption, and reconciliation. What could those things picture? What could those things mean? First of all, these staves were used whenever they would travel, right? That's why they were there. So they could pick this thing up and they could carry it from place to place. Also, it took the two staves to balance that altar, right? What would happen if you tried to carry this thing with just one? It would tip over, wouldn't it? So they were there to balance. They were there to balance. So it was there for movement of the altar, and it was there to balance that altar, to carry it from place to place. These two staves, I believe, pictures the two critical points of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two critical points of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul gives us the definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1 and all the way to verse 4. So that's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It gives you the definition of the gospel. If somebody asks you, what is the gospel? You can take him to this place. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So I believe that these two staves represents the death. And how do you spell resurrection? Two R's? Thank you. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the two essential parts of the gospel. I went to the book of Acts, and I looked up every major sermon preached by Peter or Paul in the book of Acts, because I wanted to check something out. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 26. That's where you're going to find all of the major sermons preached by these men. And I wanted to check and see if these two points were in every one of those sermons. You know what? They were. In every one of those sermons, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was mentioned by those men when they preached the gospel. When they preached the gospel. Now, if those two men talked about those points and preached on those two points, what right do I have to leave either one of those points out? Or anybody, leave those two points out. You can say all you want about the death of Jesus Christ, right? You can leave him hanging on that cross, as some denominations do. I came from a denomination that still has him on that cross. Every Sunday I went into church, and there he was up on that cross. And that church was big on the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, they preached the death of Jesus Christ. I heard very little about this. The only time I heard about this was Easter. But the rest of the time, it was this. The death of Jesus Christ. You can say all you want about the death of Jesus Christ, but if there is no resurrection, then Paul tells me in 1 Corinthians 15 that my faith is vain and I'm still in my sin. It also tells me that if in this life the only hope I have in Christ is his death, then of all men I am most miserable. You have to have the resurrection. You have to have the resurrection. And then again, say all you want about the resurrection and say nothing about the death, you're still in your sin. And this is what the prosperity, wealth, health, and whatever prosperity guys like to preach about. Oh, they love to preach on that resurrection life. They love to preach on that resurrection life. You know, you can do it. You can do it. It's almost like a self-improvement gospel is what they're preaching, because that's all they preach about. But they forget this. And so what you're dealing with is still with a bunch of sinners lost in their sin, but you're preaching you can do it because of the resurrection. You got to have both. You got to have both to have a balanced gospel. You can't carry this altar around with just the stave of resurrection or just the stave of death, because it's going to tip on you. It's going to tip on you. I also said that staves speak of journeying or travel, right? Now, what does the Bible tell us that we are? We're strangers and pilgrims on this planet, aren't we? Sure we are. We're strangers and pilgrims on this planet. In Mark 6, verse 7, the Lord gave instructions unto the 12. He says that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. Take just the staff. Just the staff. You know, as we walk in our pilgrimage through this world, this is what we are to carry. We are to carry the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to carry through this pilgrimage of ours. So, in conclusion, and you're not too late, the brazen altar is a picture, a type, a foreshadowing of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this altar was the largest piece of furniture of all the furniture in the tabernacle. This was the biggest piece of furniture. You could fit the table of showbread in here. You could fit the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant in here. You could fit the candelabra in here. You could fit the laver in here. All of the pieces could fit in here. It was the biggest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle complex. And when we come to understand that this brazen altar is the foreshadowing of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, this is what we understand. This is what we get from this being so big, and you could put everything inside of it. All the blessings, all the promises, and the hope of the future that we have is dependent upon this. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not covered in the blood, none of that means a thing. And because we are covered under the blood, and only because we are covered under the blood, we have all those promises and we have all those blessings and we have that wonderful future awaiting us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So his work on the cross of Calvary is the only grounds that we have to claim any blessing, any promise, any hope of the future. Does that make sense? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths that are found in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you've designed your word in such a way that you reward our study of it. You reward our looking into it. You reward our meditating of it. Because, Father in heaven, it's like a treasure chest. And the more we dig down toward the bottom of this thing, the more precious and the more richness that we discover. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who has made a definite difference in our lives. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you would use us so that we also would be used of you to make a difference in others. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.